command your disciples to be quiet.
I tell you, if they were to be quiet, the stones themselves would begin shouting. You may be wondering how they caught that video. James and John were... Never mind. Let's forget it. Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 9. History pre-written. That's what prophecy is. That's what biblical prophecy is. Zechariah was one of the most amazing of all to tell of events hundreds of years before they took place. Much of our chapters tonight is already hit history. But yet, when Zechariah wrote it, it was all in advance. I don't know about you, but history to me, when I was growing up, was not a fun subject. I didn't really like it. I would go into my history classes and get so bored. And so I would try to entertain myself with, you know, goofing around and disrupting and all of that. In fact, I kind of had a bad reputation for that. As I got towards my senior year, we had to take world history. I think you still take world history. And the world history teacher had heard about my antics. And so after a few weeks of the opening days of class, he took me aside and he said, "Okay, hey, you know, obviously you don't really enjoy history. You're messing around all the time. Yet you get good grades on the tests and everything. I've got a plan for you. I don't want you to come to class anymore. Instead, I want you to report to the activity center and play ping pong. And here's a book that I want you to read. It was an advanced history book. All you have to do is read this book, turn in notes about this book, and I'll give you an A. But I don't want you to come to class anymore." So it was great. I became the ping pong champion in school. Got an A in history. But you know, I missed out. I missed out because I've come to realize that history only reinforces God's truths. It only shows that God's truths are always right. Whether it be prophecy or just principles of Scripture, history only shows that God's Word is right. God's Word is true. And that's what we find in Zechariah chapter 9 as these amazing prophecies took place. And so in verse 1, it says, "The burden of the Word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place for the eyes of men, and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Also against Hamath, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. For Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall be very sorrowful. And Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. A mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. But he who remains, even he shall be for our God, and shall be like a leader in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite." Zechariah now goes into a series of prophecies about the surrounding nations there from Israel, Syria, Phoenicia, which now we call Lebanon, Philistia. And these prophecies that we just read were perfectly fulfilled by Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great came down and he completely destroyed these countries. And yet they were written, these prophecies, 200 years before it happened. In fact, liberal theologians are so amazed by the accuracy, because it's his march to victory was in this exact order. These cities, one by one. And in perfect detail, the way Zechariah declares it here. So they said that Zechariah did not really write this prophecy, but it was written during the time of Alexander the Great. Even though clearly Zechariah wrote it, and it was there hundreds of years before it happened. So it starts out with the Syrian cities in verses 1 and 2, and then the Phoenician in verses 2 through 4, and the Philistine cities in verses 5 through 7. Now, one of the interesting prophecies is about Tyre, the city of Tyre, because Tyre was thought to be a very impregnable city. She was built partially on the mainland of Phoenicia, and then they also built half of the city out on an island. And so, again, the protection of the city was amazing. The island fortress walls were 150 feet high of the city of Tyre. It took Alexander the Great 7 months to conquer this stronghold. He very easily conquered the mainland city. And then with the ruins of the mainland city, he took the debris and he built a causeway out to the island. He pushed the ruins, basically, out into the sea and built this pathway out to the island fortress. And then he conquered that, plundered it, and burned the city with fire. It was such a wipeout that then the next city, Sidon, Tyre and Sidon are kind of like twin cities, they submitted without even a battle. They just said, ooh, and gave in to Alexander the Great. But it was a tremendous description of these prophecies here by Zechariah. In verse 8, I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by, and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. So now Alexander came down, conquering Syria, conquering Phoenicia, conquering Philistia. He came to Jerusalem. And he came to the temple of the Lord. And an amazing thing happened. Unheard of. We have a secular history description of what happened. It was written by Josephus. And it was an amazing story. Because the high priest of the temple of God in Jerusalem, shortly before Alexander came, had a vision that when he comes, they should go out and meet him. And they were to take the priesthood out in procession and many of the citizens of Jerusalem and go out and meet Alexander the Great before he comes into the city. Well, they did that, and Alexander saw them coming out. And as he came towards them, he got off his horse. He went up to the high priest. He saluted the high priest, and he began to praise the Lord. He began to worship God right before the high priest. And so one of the conquered kings from Syria, because you know they would bring in their train the conquered kings and leaders that they had defeated. They would bring them along, and one of the conquered kings asked him why he's doing this. And he answered him and said that he had a dream of this very high priest. And he was told in his dream that the God of this high priest would give him victory over the Persian Empire. And that he would be victorious and he would defeat the entire Persian Empire, which he did. And so he just began to worship the Lord. And so the high priest then showed Alexander the prophecy, not from Zechariah, but from Daniel. Because Daniel goes into greater detail and describes exactly how that Alexander the Great would take dominion over the Persian Empire. And so it was just an incredible thing And Alexander came in then to the city and he offered sacrifices to the Lord. He worshipped at the temple of God. And then he went on sparing Jerusalem. And when he came back, he spared Jerusalem. Just like it says here. It says, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my own eyes. And so he went on and conquered the Medo-Persian Empire. But it's interesting then with Alexander the Great, because he was a brilliant, brilliant general and a mighty conqueror. And yet he had conquered the world by the time he was 33 years old. And he became an alcoholic and died. What an interesting thing. He could defeat all the armies of the world, but he couldn't even conquer his own sins. He couldn't conquer his own lust, his own indulgence. And that is the hardest thing, isn't it? It's not necessarily hard to be very successful and make a lot of money. That's not necessarily hard at all. It's not necessarily hard to, you know, make a big name for yourself. That's not necessarily hard. It's not necessarily hard to be beautiful, stay fit, all of that. I mean, it's not easy always, but it's not hard for people. But those flaws in our character, those weaknesses towards sin, that we have, each and every one of us. And in fact, the Bible says that you cannot win over sin, but whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Because the Lord says that we're not under God's law and condemnation, but we're under grace. Therefore, sin shall not have dominion over the believer. But one of the reasons why we don't take victory over our sins is because we're doing it in our own strength. We're thinking we can defeat it, but once you come to the end of yourself and you realize you can't defeat it, call upon the Lord in desperation. And see, that takes humility. It takes pride and self-ambition and all of that stuff to gain all this prominence and all this glory, but it takes humility and it takes dependency on God to gain victory over sin, which is the greatest victory, because the person who can control his own heart, his own spirit, the Bible says is greater than the person that can conquer a city. So I hope the Lord is showing you His power and His glory and His victory. Now, here we see, right in the middle of this amazing prophecy, Zechariah gets inspired and he speaks out about a greater king, much greater than Alexander. Verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So you remember that Jesus, as he had ministered to the people for 3 years, he had healed them. He had taught them. He had delivered them from devils. He had provided miraculously, oftentimes, for them. He had comforted them. He had loved them. But then he came towards Jerusalem and he was determined to go into that hornet's nest where his enemies wanted to kill him. And he sent his disciples to a little town nearby. And he said, you're going to come into this town and you'll see a donkey tied up. And you'll see a little colt of the donkey there. And when you see that, that's the one that I need. And if anyone asks you, go and untie it. But tell them, hey, the master has need of this colt. And they'll let you have it. And so the disciples went and did that. And they found this young donkey, this young colt that had never been ridden on. And they brought it to Jesus, right at the crest of the Mount of Olives. And as we just saw, Jesus got on to the donkey. And he began to ride down the Mount of Olives into the Kidron Valley to then ride up into the great city of Jerusalem. And as he rode along, people were crying out, Hosanna, save now, is what it means in English. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And they put their clothes down and they took palm branches and they call it Palm Sunday. And he rode in over the clothes and people were just screaming and rejoicing, shouting. People were just in a total frenzy of joy as Jesus rode in. And they thought that their king was going to overthrow the Roman yoke. But Jesus came to defeat a greater enemy. He came to defeat a greater enemy. And that is the enemy of our souls. The devil. Sin. The flesh. He came to hang upon the cross. And any condemnation that was against us, he bore it by bearing our sins and our failings, our condemnation, as he hung upon the tree. He knew that he was going to do that. That was part of the plan. In fact, in Daniel's prophecy, Daniel prophesied the very day that he would come into Jerusalem. And then he said the Messiah would be cut off and have nothing. And that's exactly what happened to Jesus, because he came in bringing salvation. Now look at the contrast. Here you have Alexander the Great. He's riding in his stallion. He's conquering empires. And he dies at age 33, completely destroyed by his own sin. Jesus comes in, they laud him, they praise him, but he knows that he's coming in not to conquer the Romans at that time, but to be the sacrifice for all mankind's sin. He comes in humbly, not on a stallion, but on a donkey. Because a donkey is a beast of burden. It carries people's load. Jesus came to carry the load of our sorrows and our griefs and our sins and our sicknesses and all of that. And he died at 33. But because he died, God has highly exalted him and lifted him up and given him the name that is above every name, the name of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee would bow on heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every single knee and every tongue confess that he is the Lord of all. What a contrast. What a Lord. Now, they called this riding into Jerusalem in April 6, 32 A.D., that Jesus did, the triumphal entry, but it led him to the cross. And then the resurrection. It was a great triumph, but not in the way people think. Even now, people think of Jesus as a weak religious leader. He died on a cross. And what's up with that? What's so great about that? The Muslim thinks he's a wimp. They think we're all wimps for believing in such a weak Messiah, a weak Lord. Not like their leader. He murders people, you know, in order to spread his kingdom. That's strength. And that's how the world looks at it. That's how even religion looks at it. But you see, first, Jesus wanted to save people to God's kingdom, to a greater kingdom, to a kingdom that's not built on murder, that's not built on force and destroying others, but that is built on trusting God, loving God, serving, caring. But one day the kingdom of God will come by force. Jesus will come again. In Revelation 19, it says he'll come riding in on a white horse. And that his armies, you and I, will ride in on white horses as well. That's what we get in verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut. It's talking about the great war that is coming. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Think of this person that rode in on a donkey. He didn't travel much more than a few miles, 60 miles or so beyond Israel, his entire life. His life at the time was pretty much in obscurity. And Zechariah is saying that in the end, his kingdom is going to be covering the entire world. Now, you may think, man, that sounds pretty far-fetched. But think what's happened to his name since he did what he did. And his kingdom already spreads throughout the whole world. And one day, when he comes again, it'll be a literal, physical reign. Now, people never would have thought that he would become the greatest leader of all time. The one who gathered the most people devoted to him of any person in the history of the world. More people believe in him. Not necessarily for salvation, but he has more that profess him and that believe in him than anyone ever. But one day when he comes, his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the world. As for you also, verse 11, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? You prisoners of hope. You ever feel like a prisoner on earth? I mean, earth, in the summer, it's pretty great. I mean, it's not bad, but I mean, there's a lot of things left to be desired in this world. And especially when you know God, there's so much oppressiveness, but you can't really escape it, but you have a hope that far outshines this life, you see. And rather than being a prisoner of this world, Paul called himself a prisoner of Christ. And he was actually in prison. He was in a jail cell. And he didn't say, I'm a slave of or a prisoner of the Roman emperor. No, he said, I'm a prisoner of my Lord Jesus Christ. So God has you right where he wants you. But there's hope in that. Because Jesus rose again. And if you believe in him and trust in him, you've been born again inside to a living hope, the Bible says. You should never feel hopeless. The joy of the Lord is your strength. His presence, Christ in you, is the hope of glory. Right now you don't feel very glorious, but Christ in you is the hope that you will be glorious one day, and one day you'll see his glory. I love that phrase, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you. For I have bent Judah my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. Then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwinds from the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them in that day, as the flock of his people, for they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. Now, this is really interesting because Zechariah is going on and he's thinking about future days and the short-term future had to do with Greece coming and conquering, as we mentioned. And then the Grecian Empire would be divided into four parts. And one of the ruling groups was the Seleucids, they were called. And they had a very wicked, wicked leader named Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a type of the Antichrist. Very prideful, horrid man. Who committed abominations in the temple of God. Now, during this long period of time between the Testaments, the northern kingdom, part of the Grecian Empire, the Syrian part, would come down and conquer Israel. And then Egypt would come up from the south and they would battle back and forth, taking turns conquering Israel. Well, eventually, this Antiochus Epiphanes and the Seleucid dynasty took dominance over Israel and over that region. And God raised up some fierce warriors called the Maccabees. God strengthened them. And he's talking about this period when he would help them and give them his victory. But he's also looking forward to the end times, when that he would give them his ultimate victory and he would make them his flock. You see, God has often called himself the shepherd of his people. That he would feed his flock like a shepherd. He would gather his sheep in his arms, his lambs, and he would carry them in his bosom, Isaiah said in Isaiah 40, verse 11. He loves his sheep. Just as Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. He loves to carry you and I through our trials and our hardships and our difficulties. He's a shepherd. But God with Israel as well. Now, Israel has been a flock of sheep that has been very vulnerable. And wicked despots and tyrants have taken advantage of them over the centuries. And they have been terribly, horribly persecuted. One of the most recent, of course, Hitler, herding them like sheep into boxcars, taking them off to the gas chambers. Vulnerable sheep. But notice what it says in verse 16, or verse 15, or verse 13. He says, I will make you like the... Oh, no, where am I now? Where he makes them a mighty warrior or a war horse. I wonder if it's in a different version. or I'm just verse 10. Anyway, where did I find that? You know what? It's in chapter 10. So I'm skipping ahead. Let's read verse 17. I'll come back to that. For how great is its goodness and how great its beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive and new wine the young women. So in the day of the Lord's victory at the end times, it's just going to be an amazing time when he regathers Israel. And they'll be like jewels of a crown. And it's kind of interesting because the high priest, you know, he had this turban and he had the breastplate and everything. And he had jewels in it and they represented the tribes of Israel. They represented the people of Israel. And they were like jewels to him. And in the same way, we are like jewels to the Lord. Let's look at chapter 10. Ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain. The Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. So the prophecy actually continues on. And it talks about how that during the millennial kingdom, God is going to restore the latter rains to the land. The latter rains were rains that would take place in February and March. And that during the kingdom age, Israel's agricultural abundance will be great again. And, you know, rain over there in the Middle East is really desperately needed. Because a lot of it is semi-arid. Some of it is desert land. And they need water so badly. And since Israel has been restored to the land, there has been some restoration of the latter rains. In fact, when we were there one time, in February, in late February, it snowed in Jerusalem. And then when we went down to the Dead Sea, the water from the snow poured down through the valleys and the canyons down to the Dead Sea. And it was like it flooded the roadway down by the Dead Sea. And so there's a certain amount of restoration, but it hasn't been completely restored because, well, they haven't turned back to God. They've been restored physically, but spiritually they haven't yet turned back to God. Now, of course, rain and water and latter rain also symbolizes the Holy Spirit. And the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the last days. Remember Joel, the prophet Joel talked about how that in the last days, God said, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And how that there will be prophecies and visions and the young men and women in particular would be tremendously used by the Lord. And the Holy Spirit is a rain and water is a beautiful picture of the Holy Spirit. Because just as we cannot live without water, you cannot live in Christ without the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And all we have to do is ask. And God loves to give us the Holy Spirit. Verse 2 says, for the idols speak delusion. The diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wind their way like sheep. They're in trouble because there's no shepherd. My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the goat herds. For the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them as his royal horse in the battle. There's the one I was looking for. Okay, see? I'm not going crazy up here. I really know what I'm speaking about. I just got ahead of myself. Okay. Now, what has been a plague upon believers? A plague upon God's people for umpteen years. It's been false leaders, false teachers, false prophets, false shepherds. And Zechariah is speaking against them because they're lying. They're comforting people. They're saying these sweet, syrupy words. Basically telling the people what they want to hear. Like, oh yeah, it's fine to be a homosexual. It's fine. We have homosexual leaders now in the church. We have bishops in charge of regions. And yet the Bible says it's an abomination to the Lord. It's sin. It's a perversion. It's unnatural. It's wrong. But people just want to say what the world wants to hear. And instead of us telling the truth and giving the Word of God to try to help people conform to God's ways, instead the church is conforming to the world's ways. And the lies and the deceit. And you see, the people that are guilty of these sins, God loves them. But they're being comforted in their sin. And one day they will give an account for the very thing that's destroying them, that people are telling them is just hunky-dory. That angers the Lord. And it angers those who teach the truth. Because it's wrong. And so the people are in trouble because there's no shepherd. And my anger, the Lord says, is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish. Notice he says the goat herds, and this is kind of an interesting thing. Male goats. In other words, here's the flock of sheep, and they're being led by a bunch of goats. Goats, you know, eat all kinds of cruddy things. And these leaders are feeding the people a bunch of cruddy things. And instead of nurturing the sheep, instead of caring for the sheep, they're leading the sheep to slaughter. Now, it's very interesting because I was reading today how that in some of the farms, in the farming land, in the ranching land, in the Midwest and different places, they'll raise flocks and herds. And sometimes with these flocks, they'll bring them then to slaughter. And these herds, they'll bring them to slaughter. And they'll take a goat and they'll have the goat, they'll plant the goat within the flock. And they'll bring them to the slaughterhouse, and then there's a ramp that leads up to where they go to the slaughter. And they'll have this goat go up first. And this goat will go up the ramp towards the door of the slaughterhouse, and just before he gets to the door, he'll turn and go aside, and the sheep will just go right in the door to the slaughterhouse, falsely led by the goat. And they're destroyed and they're eaten. God is saying, that's what these leaders are doing. They're destroying my people. And I'm angry about it. So I will save the flock. Now, the thing that I was saying about the Jews. Over the centuries, they were sort of viewed as humble people, as people that, you know, would allow themselves to be taken advantage of. And of course, when we read about Hitler and the ghettos and different things, we read about the uprisings in the ghettos and the fighting back. And yet we also read about all of them going in those boxcars and so on. Terrible thing. But here we see how that the Lord of hosts will make them as his royal horse in the battle. In other words, he's going to change them from sheep to war horses. You know, that's what we've seen. We've seen that. And this is one of the beauties of them having their own nation and having their own land that God promised them that they would have. They'd be regathered as a nation. They'd have their own nation. And now having their own nation, they're not allowing themselves to be bullied. And sometimes our statesmen and our politicians criticize them for fighting back the same way we do. I'm telling you right now, they're not going to take it. Basically, they are saying, never again. Because here these people want to destroy them and murder them and ruin them and drive them into the sea and all of that. And they're saying, come on. Or even more, we'll go after you. And that's part of the scenario leading up to the end times. Now, the Lord is their hope. He is the one that is their deliverer. And verse 4 says, from Him comes the cornerstone, from Him the tent peg, from Him the battle bow, from Him every ruler together. These are beautiful pictures of the Messiah. Of course, we know the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is the cornerstone. He's the rock upon whom we can build our lives. He's the foundation that is strong. He's the source upon which our life can flourish. But He's also the tent peg. What's a tent peg? It's driven into the ground so that when the wind blows against the tent, it won't collapse. That's what Jesus is. His truth, His word, holds us strong from the winds of doctrine. And they keep us from being blown from side to side. From Him, the battle bow. In other words, He's the one that hits the bullseye with His bow and arrow. And what is sin? It's missing the mark. Without the Messiah, you're missing the mark. With the Messiah, you can be a straight shooter. From Him, every ruler. In other words, He's the consummate ruler. The ultimate of all the kings from the line of David, from Judah. They shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies. So God's going to, in the last days, enable them, the Jews, to win the battle. In the mire of the streets, in the battle, they shall fight because the Lord is with them. And the riders on horses shall be put to shame. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back, because I have mercy on them. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside, for I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. Those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as if with wine. Yes, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. And we find in the Bible another one of the beautiful examples of the Holy Spirit is it's a picture of wine. Just the sweet and the energizing and the joyful aspects of the new wine that the Holy Spirit is spiritually to us. I will whistle for them and gather them, for I will redeem them. And they shall increase as they once increased. I will sow them among the peoples. They shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return. I will bring them back. And we've seen this happen from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no more room is found for them. He, His people, Israel, shall pass through the sea with affliction and strike the waves of the sea. All the depths of the river shall dry up. Then the pride of Assyria shall be brought down and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. In other words, they're going to come back through a lot of hardship. And who has had more hardship than these people? And brothers and sisters, this is an encouragement to you and I. Because if God is faithful to the promises He made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to the children of Israel, that means He's going to be faithful to every promise He's made to you in Jesus. If God is not faithful to His promises to them, how do you know He's going to be faithful to His promises to you? So we can have great encouragement from this. So I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in His name, says the Lord. Let's bow our heads. Lord, thank you for being so good to these people, your people, your Old Testament people, and your future kingdom people. And Lord, you are faithful to us, your bride. You are faithful, Lord, to us, your church, those that you've called out from the nations, those that you've called out now, Americans, we here in Seattle who love you, Lord. You've given us promises, and we are so grateful for what you have done. We cannot thank you enough, and we see in these verses that you want to fill us with the Holy Spirit. You want to pour out that latter rain. You don't want us to be dry and parched. Some of us look at our lawns, and they're so brown and dried up and wasted. And some of us spiritually can get that way because through faith we're not letting you fill us, letting you water us like you want to water us. You know, right now the Lord wants to fill you. He wants to fill me. He wants to fill that thirst of each one of his children. He wants to bring you joy, joy inexpressible, the joy that is your strength. We can ask him right now. Let's do that. Let's ask him to fill us with his living water.
Living water, fill my thirsty soul. Holy Spirit,